As we read in Isaiah 40, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And 11, after having said, the Lord God will come with a strong hand. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd, shall gather the lambs with his arm, carry them in his bosom, shall gently lead those that are with young. We find these words in Romans chapter 14, 7 and 8. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. Whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. And these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19, 20. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, who is in you, which ye have of God? Ye are not your own. Ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And these words of the Apostle Paul to youthful Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound word which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee by the Holy Ghost who dwelleth in us. On the basis of such passages, and in accordance with the whole of God's word, we are instructed in Lord's Day 1. And in particular, focus is on question and answer 1. What is thy only comfort in life and death? That I with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own. Belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins, and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me, that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore by his Holy Spirit he also assures me of eternal life, and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. How many things are necessary for thee to know, that thou enjoying this comfort mayest live and die happily? 3, the first, how great my sins and miseries are. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. And the third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. A book of instruction, but also a confession of faith. And what we have here, of course, is a creed, confession that comes to us through the historic Christian church. as a Reformed people and congregation, we are confessional, creedal confessional. That's one of the earmarks of being Reformed. Covenantal and confessional. To be confessional, beloved, is the end to be biblical, and it is to be apostolic. It is to be biblical and apostolic because the confessions are nothing else than the work of the Holy Spirit in believers throughout the New Testament history of the church to lead them into all the truth, as Christ himself promised concerning the Holy Spirit. He shall lead you into all the truth. And that wasn't just meant for the disciples who would become apostles, though he spoke it in the upper room, but it was meant for the church of all ages because they were to record it, that the church of all ages would read it and know that he is still leading the church into all the truth and over against error. And that's, of course, what's the occasion then for the confessions. They are to set forth the truth, but they are to do that over against the assaults of the evil one, of that devil that's referred to in this first question and answer as well. Not only to deliver us from his power, but to deliver the church from the deceptions that he would bring into the church via certain men and heretics. So what this confession does is to tie us in with the church of all ages, and that, beloved, is important. There are those, as you know, who may call themselves Reformed and Presbyterian, and by implication say they have confessions, but they're turning their back on these confessions, dispensing with the confessions, putting them in the museum, if you will, to gather dust, and you can go and blow the dust off them every now and then and look at them, but they say, we have left the confessions behind and being bound by that description of the Bible. We have to put it in contemporary languages, and we want a fresh approach to the Bible in keeping with the age, and they mask that with a certain kind of piety. We're going to return to the Scriptures and the fresh approach to the Scriptures, and it's time to lay aside the confessions. It is anything but piety. Beloved, it's a mask of piety. It is itself the work of the evil one in what remains of the church of Christ. He who lays aside the confessions is, of course, guilty in the first place of pride, great pride, as though we are the first ones who finally can begin to really understand the truth and set it forth to meet the needs of those to whom we bring the word. What in the world do those men back there in their times know about truth that applies to all ages? We will be the ones who judge that, and we can figure this all out on our own, as it were. Matter of pride. And of course, they also then, in that connection, simply cut themselves off from the church of all ages. And when you cut yourself off from the church of all ages, then you cut yourself off, of course, of the work of the Spirit in the church of all ages and his leading the church of all ages to refute error and to set forth truth. And that's what you have here in this catechism. You have the work of the church, of the Spirit in the church of all ages, bringing to us eternal verities, truths that apply to every age because they apply to our need, spiritual need in every age. And really, at bottom, that whole move to lay aside the confessions and turn one back on the confession, beloved, is not piety, it's unbelief concealed with words of piety, because at bottom they are turning their backs on the confessions because they don't want the great doctrines expounded by the confessions. And the heart of the doctrine of the Heidelberg Catechism is without a doubt found in Lord's Day 23. What doth it profit thee that thou believest all this? I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir to eternal life. How art thou righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. And then what follows? Though my conscience may accuse me, yet righteous only by a true faith in Christ Jesus. Why sayest thou art righteous by faith only? And there's a move, of course, against that whole matter of faith only and Christ only. Christ as the only way of salvation on the one hand, the modernists, and then the others on the other hand, saying, well, not by Christ's righteousness alone, but we have to add our works to the righteousness, and faith becomes faithfulness. And so you have a twofold assault, if you will. They don't want the doctrines. They don't want the doctrines of grace and grace alone, and Christ alone. But that's the catechism, and that's the historic Christian faith, and that truth and gospel is embodied in the confessions, all three forms of unity, but also here in the catechism as the book of instruction. And this ties us back, beloved, to the apostolic gospel. It's interesting that those who wrote the catechism broke with Rome, a church that had gone apostate, but they didn't break with the church of all ages and the confession of the church of all ages. There's a reason, you know, why in the catechism you find the apostolic creed, the apostolic confession produced by the church of all ages. Rome had departed from the implications of that creed and confession and the Christological creeds when all is said and done as well, but not the Reformed faith and not the catechism. It ties us back in with the church of all ages and the Spirit who works in the church of all ages, and that way to the apostolic gospel itself and the righteousness of God that is found in Christ alone and fully and completely. So with that in mind, this first Lord's Day, true comfort, God sent, a probing question, the divinely given answer. Now, men wrote these words, but it speaks about a divinely given answer. And the heart of the answer isn't simply the words of the catechism. It's the one of whom the catechism speaks, don't forget. And a personal confession. What is thy only comfort? That's a significant question. That's a personal question. That's a penetrating question. The answer is a wonderful answer, but the question itself is of value and of importance. Not simply what for a believer ought to be his only comfort, And then you can recite this answer. But what's your only comfort? What's thy only comfort? Does your answer in your own heart and life, and don't forget the life is involved, the walk, line up with this answer? The answer is beautiful. It's what they call balanced. And it's a summary, really, in its own way, of the great Christian gospel itself. And it's an answer that true faith is delighted to make. But the question also has its value to consider and to reflect upon. Thy, my only comfort in life and death, in life as well as in death, as we must see. Is this your confession? Christ Jesus, is he in the end your all in all? Is he the one you are living for? And is he the one in the end who is the basis of all your trust and reliance? Catechism uses the word comfort here, and it does that selectively, of course. It doesn't simply ask, and what is it that you confess and believe? Though it could have asked that, what is it that you confess and believe? But the implication might have been that it's too much a matter of the mind, and the catechism isn't just simply interested in the mind in that you can recite the answer. He wants to know about the heart. What is it that moves your heart? Is this that reverberates in your heart, this confession, as a matter of comfort? The truth, you see, it sets forth truths. Truths. What do those truths do? Not only that we can consider them in our minds, but what's at the heart. Comfort has to do with the man's heart, where we really live, if you will. Comfort, of course, we looked at negatively and positively, and the negative aspect is that comfort is what answers to grief and to sorrow, and maybe even that which borders on despair. And then there is an answer that comes that deals with and answers to that grief and sorrow bordering on maybe a despair. What comes to my mind in the gospel record is in the Old Testament, call me no more Naomi, call me Mara, for the Lord hath dealt bitterly with me. No husband, no sons, no hope for inheritance even. I have no grandchildren, just a daughter-in-law, and she's a Moabite, and who's going to want her? Mara. And I will die. I will enter heaven, but I'll be cut off. And then what did the Lord do? He gave to Mara a child, didn't he? Not from her own womb. There's gospel there too. But from the womb of a Gentile. Blessed by one who was circumcised. And she held the heir, Obed, Jesse, David, Christ. And her bitterness and despair turned into comfort and hope. The work of God, beloved. That's comfort. It has to do with security. It has to do with happiness. It's interesting, you know. The Catechism even puts it that way, that thou mayest live and die happily. All right, you don't like the word happy. How about joy? Live with joy. I like the word happily, though it has to do, of course, with joy over against despair. Happiness and, in the end, hope as well. Security, happiness, and hope. You may add other words if you want, but I think those three flesh it out, having to do with this security, first of all, over against that which would bring one a certain kind of fear, that which threatens one and fills one with a certain kind of anxiety and apprehension. And just to use a homely figure, you're in bed at night and this great thunderstorm breaks out, treetop level, and the thunders crash and the lightnings blaze, and you have little children, and it wakes you from a dead sleep, and then you listen to hear whether it's waking them from their sleep, and you either hear the wails going up or little feet heading your way, and sure enough, here they are, and they're afraid. And what's going to give them security? Well, you sit on the edge of your bed, and you hold them in your arms, and you embrace them, and the very fact that you're their parent holding them gives them some security. And then you and I also talk about, we don't have to be afraid, that we may even have a little apprehension in our own hearts, because this is the work of God. And we speak of God in the thunder and the lightning, and He is controlling all these things. So we're under His protection and His care. Have security and the very presence of a parent who speaks of the power of God brings some security, some comfort to that child in the time of his fear. And question, of course, is this our security as well, in those things that might move us to fear and fill us with apprehension and a doubt? What is it that brings us this security and answers to the fears and the apprehension? And then you can add to that, of course, this matter of happiness removes the grief, and the hands hang down and the knees are feeble. What is it that lifts one's spirits and gives one reason again for joy? And is there that? What is it that you cannot live without? But if you have it, then you can live. You have reason to live again. Does it have to do with Christ or something else? Security and happiness has to do certainly with the comfort, and then, of course, tying in with hope. And hope, of course, has to do with the future and expectations for some great good. Even in the future, whatever might be present circumstances, these things shall pass, and in the end even work a great and glorious good. In times of trouble and grief and difficulty, and nothing seems to be going one's way, then one can despair. And where is the happiness? and there's doubtful fears. But what is it that revives the hope? Hope, of course, gives expectation of some promised good. And in the end, that promised good outweighs, you see, the evil that is weighing us down and the apprehension and the fear. And so we can go on. Comfort, having to do with this security. And so, of course, the question is, what gives you that sense of security and banishes fear? And is the heart of your happiness, true happiness, that in the end, whatever else you might lose, can't diminish the joy, the current of joy, and with it a hope that keeps one from despair? Is it Christ Jesus? Is He Christ Jesus? That becomes, of course, the great question. Is He central to your expectations and to your hope and to your happiness? Is He that one thing that you would not give in exchange for anything else or anyone else, but to have Him, His life, His promise, His salvation? Christ, the center of it all, and the promises of God in Him, outweighing anything else and anyone else. That can be quite a question, you know. Abraham, take your son, thy only son, the son of thy old age, and offer him to me. Imagine, the one who was going to comfort him in his old age, even him. And can you still have hope and faith and security in God? Or is it all gone because someone is taken, or something? By faith, Abraham. Now I know, Abraham, whom thou lovest. And so, not that God had to learn that, but Abraham had to learn that through that test and understand what was of priority and of greatest importance to him in life and in death. What of all things is it that is of this chief importance? And so, the question, beloved. And the answer of faith, of course, is Christ Jesus Himself. That's not the answer of the world, of course, is it? That's not the answer of those who lack faith, I could say of unbelief, but of those who lack faith, who have not been given the gift of faith, because with those who lack faith, we can identify ourselves, don't forget. We may have faith and they don't have faith, but that's only because God in His grace has transformed us and our hearts. But when it comes, beloved, to the natural man with whom we are identified from a certain point of view, this is not the answer, of course. Brings comfort in life and in death. Perhaps at death we need this greater power and this protector and this care, but in life, health, financial security, insurance policies, job security, my health, and maybe good relationships as well. And now I can make it in life. What else do I have need of? And so they live unto themselves. And that's why, of course, the Catechism says as well that you are not your own, but belong to another. That's not nature, beloved. That's not natural to make that confession, that I'm not my own, but belong unto another. Especially not in life. What do you mean I'm not my own, but belong unto another? I don't care to belong to another, to this Christ, if belonging to him means he puts restrictions on my life, I am under his rule, and then have to be so humble, if you will, that I can't even speak of my own self-sufficiency. I don't care to have a religion and a Christ that speaks of restrictions and the rule of another, and I must govern my life by what he says and does. Belong to another, my foot. I am my own. I'll make my own decisions my own way. Watch me. I'll be a billionaire before you know it. And some have been, and even of late vintage. And where are they now? Who needs God and his Christ in life if you rely upon your own resources and in this land of freedom and opportunity and make your way? But then comes death and the power of death. And then life itself, you know, takes on another color, if you will, another perspective. The news of the doctor is, after the examination and the x-rays and all the rest, you've got cancer. I think it's terminal. Better put your house in order. Or the death of a loved one. And now, where are you at? And now to what are you going to turn? Wealth can only do so much. Health you have no longer. And friends, you know, can be about as helpful as the friends of Job. What good can they do you? And now perhaps we need God in the picture, they say. Now we need a pastor, a preacher, a clergyman to say some proper words. Because now we recognize there's a power with which we cannot really successfully deal. And it happens again and again and again. This billionaire that just died a few weeks ago, the founder of a whole great chain of grocery stores, is a case in point. Sad thing is, didn't need the church. Told the most liberal clergyman in the area, you're too conservative for me. I'll live. I'll be wealthy. I'll be happy. And then came death. And then they bring in the clergyman. And then they talk about life after death. And perhaps he is, after all, in heaven and God. Now he must be brought into the picture. And another example comes to mind every time. Back some 20 years, it was a man named Frank Sinatra, as immoral as you hope to get, and as worldly and profane. And then he came towards the end of his life, and he was Roman Catholic, and he was Italian. And then the news came out that he was funneling millions to the church. And now the church was brought into the picture, and now perhaps there could be some hope. Oh, Virgin Mary, pray for me. Now comes a power with which they cannot deal. And now God can be brought into the picture, and now they need another comforter and another hope. Well, beloved, it doesn't work that way. You live unto yourself. We walk unto ourselves. And then when we die, well, now another can claim us, and we have hope. It doesn't work that way. You want to have the comfort of this gospel, of this word? And the confession is not simply, well, when I die, I will belong to him, and I'm no longer my own. He can answer for me. But in life, as well in death, I am his. And then in life, beloved, one casts himself upon his mercy and his promises and his power. And then the one who has in life cast himself upon this Christ Jesus in his mercy and his promises and his power may deal with death with an everlasting security. The rich man comes to mind, the rich man in Lazarus. And in hell he wakes up, and now there are those who need other security and other reminders. But for him, of course, it was too late. The one who could live and die in true peace and comfort, of course, was the one who confided in this God, put his trust in this God with his promises, and found his security and happiness and peace in life, in Christ, in life, as well as in death. And then there is, beloved, the victory. And so this word, and so this gospel. The marvel of the gospel is that it's God himself who gives us this comfort and this hope. Must not lose sight of that. There are those in this world who have comfort, they have hope. They have happiness in life, and they have peace at death, because we have made, and they have made this confession their own. But you understand, the only reason any one of us can make this confession is because of, first of all, what God himself did and has done, and what he has taken upon himself. And what he has done, of course, is to deal with powers with which we cannot possibly deal. And those powers, of course, are the powers of sin and the power of the devil and the power of death itself. And when you face those powers, sin and the devil and death, then one's own inadequacies and weaknesses and helplessness comes, of course, to the fore. Who is going to deal with the guilt of the sin? Who's going to pay the price for the sin and remove the guilt and remove the offense? And the devil with his power, who of course is one who far outstrips us in all of his power. Who's going to release us from his hold and deliver us from his temptations, but even from his rule? Who has the power to do that over against the devil, whom we cannot even see? Who will deal with him? And death, which of course in the end is grim, and a life is taken, and what is left behind? Just a shell and a cold, unresponsive corpse. And what can answer to that power, to that death? And the termination of the relationship, is it once and for all? Will it never revive again? Who can revive that relationship again and refresh it? In the end, beloved, who but the power of God and the grace of one who is divine? But the question is, why should he do that? Why should he be interested in our security, in our happiness, and in the revival of our hope, when he's the one we rebelled against, and he's the one and all his goodness that we turned our backs upon, and even when we taste of his goodness, transgress against him again and again? Of what interest, what value should we be to him? And who can answer that, beloved? Why? Who can answer why? I cannot answer why. I'm not appointed to answer why. All I can tell you in the name of the gospel, it is so. And he assures us it is so. That there is a segment of the fallen human race that is of interest to him, is of value to him, and which he intends to redeem, and not only intends to, but has. The gospel itself. And the gospel, of course, is that he is the God of salvation, and he will bring us a comfort, a security, a hope, and a peace. And don't lose sight of how God-centered this answer is. Some have said it's so Christ-centered, it's not God-centered again. Yes, beloved, it's God-centered. The heart of the answer has to do with God triune. Son, Father, and Holy Spirit. That's the order, of course, in which they are mentioned in this answer, aren't they? Reference is not simply made to Christ Jesus, but to Christ Jesus, who is the eternal Son of God, and to the Father, and to the Holy Spirit as well. God triune. And God triune, taking upon himself to accomplish our salvation and to deliver us from despair and to revive us in security and hope again. What a marvelous thing. You don't believe it? Then read the Scriptures and let the Scriptures make testimony. That's Isaiah 40, beloved. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Tell them that your God has sent you to comfort them, to revive them in hope and to keep them from despair. And don't forget, to a people in Babylon, a people who had rebelled against God in their idolatry and had been driven from off the land, seemingly disinherited, of what interest should we be of him ever again? We have forfeited all, never to return. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Tell them I am yet their God, and I'm going to send this Messiah, who shall be as a shepherd king, and he shall carry the lambs in his arms and gently lead those who are with young. That's the gospel, the revelation of God's own heart. And you have the words of Christ as well, of course. You have them in the gospel, and one could read any number of passages, but one of the striking passages is found in Matthew chapter 10, and he says to his disciples who were with him that you are not to fear them. Fear not them which kill the body, but which are not able to kill the soul. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? One of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. You wonder where the catechism got that matter, not a hair can fall from our head. Christ's own word, not the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. He takes care of even the sparrows and feeds them and knows where they fall. You think he doesn't have an eye on his people? You wonder about his love because of sins you have committed, and they may be great sins, beloved. They may be gross transgressions, leading one almost to despair that I can be forgiven this sin and God should still have regard for me and hear me after I lived this way and did these things. What hope is there for me? Ask Simon Peter once, what hope was there for him? And then a risen Christ Jesus appeared to him because he had shed for that Simon Peter his precious blood. Do you think I have shed my blood in vain for you, Simon Peter? There is power in the blood. You are my own, and I have kept you for myself. There is forgiveness even for one such as you or a loved one is taken. Has God forgotten to be kind? For what is he punishing me? The fears may arise. Beloved, remember the words of the gospel and of Christ himself. He is the God of hope, he is the God of promise, and he is the God who has sent the Redeemer himself. Striking, you know, that this Christ Jesus, this Messiah, this hope, comes from God. And this Christ Jesus who comes from God, that revives the hope. You'd have that with the Virgin Mary, you know, when she says, "My soul shall magnify the Lord," as she considered what Jehovah God had promised to her. And you have the words of Zechariah as he speaks of the tender mercies of our God to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Here comes the light, Christ Jesus, this great seed, to guide our feet into the way of peace. That's comfort, to give us comfort in the way of peace, the coming of this Son. And that it's capped by the confession of that aged Simeon, isn't it? "Now lettest thy servant depart in peace. I have seen the hope of Israel. I have held him in my withered arms. I have nothing to fear." Looking ahead to this Messiah who by his precious blood would redeem him in the end and make him, aged Simeon, his own. So beloved, the gospel, and so our hope. And to make this our own in a very personal way. Not simply that this is true, but that this is what I believe, that I, with body and soul and life and death, belong to my faithful Savior who was satisfied for my sins, a personal confession, because we, with the Apostle Paul, say, "I know whom I have believed, that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him," not against him, committed unto him against that day. And then to make this confession. But remember, beloved, the confession is to be a matter of the mouth, but it is also to be evidenced by the walk. In the way of godliness there is assurance. In the way of godliness there is peace. And it's the walk, you know, that adorns the confession and makes plain to others. It's a matter of conviction with me. It's not simply a matter of my words, but this is how I live. This is how I live unto him. Makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. And it's that man who lives unto him, because he lives out of him by faith, and may have assurance and security and peace. And one's wealth may evaporate, and one's health may evaporate, and friends and family relationships may unravel, and still I belong to Jesus and to his body, and am one with the saints, and I have reason for happiness and joy, because there is a glory that waits, and that glory will make all this worth it. In fact, I believe that even what I go through now works that glory. How do I know that? Because God is God, and he's a Father, beloved, faithful, who keeps his word. You wonder? Look at Christ, his Son, sent and given for a people like us, so that in the end, all things might be ours. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for the promise of the gospel, and for hope that is eternal. And though sometimes our hope may waver, yet in the end it is never extinguished, as the word comes and the Holy Spirit himself continues to burn. We thank thee, Father, for thy word of promise and the Spirit himself and Christ, to whom we belong, who is faithful. Amen.